Good to see you tonight. Glad that God has given you the health, the opportunity to be here, and that you've taken advantage of that opportunity. And we trust that the things that we have to say this evening will be of benefit to you, of edification, and of glory and honor to God our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to talk tonight about faith comes by hearing, the importance of the Word of God. Our text, and we're going to be quoting this throughout the lesson from time to time, Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, the importance of this verse, this very plain, understandable, non-symbolic, straight out, straightforward, we get faith by hearing the Word of God. There are many religions today who call themselves Christian, who believe that faith is something that God gives them and in some ununderstood, miraculous, mysterious way. And you will hear of people that are praying for God to, kind of like the Wheel of Fortune, choose me, or Price is Right or something like that. For they want to be chosen by God because they'll read in scriptures like in Ephesians chapter 1 where we are chosen. God chooses us through Jesus Christ. And they take that to mean that God does, that God decides, okay, I'll choose you, and everybody else, I don't accept. That's called predestination. And there are, like I said, millions of people that are praying and asking for God. They'll have altars in their places of worship, where people will come and kneel down and pray, what they call praying through, in order for God to choose them, to give them faith. You do not read of that in the Scriptures. I would be glad to show you in the Bible where that is how people get faith. It's not there. What is there is Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Why does he not say faith comes by reading? We read our Bibles, and we get information and encouragement and edification, and yes, we get faith from reading our Bibles. Well, at the time, as we stated yesterday a little bit, they didn't have Bibles like we have. And those people who had Scriptures were privileged to be able to have Scriptures. The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from the writings of Isaiah, and that says something about his position in life. He was a treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia's treasury. He was a high government official. And he could afford to have that scroll of Scripture. We don't know what other scrolls he might have had, but he had that one. And he was reading from it. And most people could not afford that, even if they could had been taught how to read themselves. But rather, they would go to the synagogues, the places where the Jews had set up throughout the Roman Empire, because the Jews had been scattered throughout the Roman world, and they set up these synagogues. I was reading about one in the Archaeological Digest just today, where they had dug up this synagogue just above the Sea of Galilee, about 6 miles northwest of the Sea of Galilee. And they were looking, they were showing the mosaics that were found in it and everything. It's very interesting, extremely interesting. But the point is that they put these synagogues up throughout the Roman world so that the Jews, who believed in God and believed in the Scriptures, could go there and they would have Scripture there in the synagogue, and people would get up to read from those Scriptures. We read, for instance, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, the Lord says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So you see, that's exactly what John is referring to here. The Lord gave him this revelation that he understood that these things would be written down and that not everybody would have a copy, but that they would be available for people to read and others to hear the reading of that revelation. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul writing to this evangelist, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Now, when he told him to take heed to his reading, he wasn't talking about the private reading of the Scripture like you and I do, but he was talking about Timothy as a reader before assemblies in which he would have access to Scripture and he would read before them so that they would hear those Scriptures. So the faith came by them hearing the Scriptures as they were read in the public assembly places at that time. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16 through 20, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now we read the word book here, and this comes from a word that they would understand a book to be put on, as we mentioned a moment ago, scrolls. And they would unroll those scrolls and read what was on them. We translate that word book because we think of things being put within a book. They didn't have books like what we have today. And so Jesus was handed the scroll. And the place he was reading, the scroll was of Isaiah. And he found that place that prophesied of him, how that he would preach the gospel, proclaim liberty, and proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, as he and Barnabas were traveling about on their first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." This was at Antioch, Pisidia. So I read these verses just to show you what I was saying, and that is that people would go to the synagogues, to the places of public assembly, and there they would hear the words of the Scriptures read to them. That's why faith comes by hearing, and hearing it by the Word of God. It's not us reading them ourselves, because they didn't have that access to them at that time. But you see, we get faith the same way. Not just by hearing, but also because we are privileged, thanks to people like John Wycliffe and people like that, that we have the written word in form of books, and it is by the providence of God that we have His word available for us to sit down and to read ourselves and to study and to learn from it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 we read, "For without faith it is impossible to please Him," speaking of pleasing God, "for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." I want to emphasize the importance of that conjunction "and" in another lesson later on this week. But I want you to note that, you know, people talk about we must believe in God. And people say, "Well, I believe in the man upstairs," they'll say, something like that. But what the Hebrew writer says is you must believe in God and that He is a rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek Him. Not what it says, is it? Who diligently seek Him. Faith, then, in the Bible is used in different senses, at least four different senses, essentially. The word faith is used in the Scripture. For initial faith, justifying faith, indwelling faith, and doctrinal faith. I'll give you an example of each of those. First of all, initial faith. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, we read, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him," speaking of Jesus, "but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they be put out of the synagogue." In Acts chapter 26 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul speaking to King Agrippa, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." We read scriptures, for instance, James chapter 2 and verse 19, "Even the demons believe and tremble." That's saying, yes, I believe, but that's as far as it goes. I have mental assent to this particular fact or theory. I have a mental assent to it, but I'm making no commitment to it. The second of our four expressions of faith is justifying faith. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Abraham did more than just have mental assent of God. He was one that diligently sought Him. Romans chapter 5 and the first two verses, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we understand the difference between someone believing and someone having belief or faith strong enough to make a commitment to that. A difference between initial faith and justifying faith. And then there's indwelling faith. The Apostle Paul wrote of this, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." So this is those who believe and have made commitment to God, who are diligently seeking Him, they are living their life. It is an active faith. It is something that is working in their lives. And finally, then, doctrinal faith, the fourth of our four expressions of faith. In Jude, verse 3, Jude wrote, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." In Philippians 1 and verse 27, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." If we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, there is one faith. He is there referring to the faith of the gospel. And so this is considered to be then what we might say doctrinal faith, or faith that teaches us it was one time delivered to the saints. So, we notice faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So that tells us the necessity of the Scriptures in our life. How necessary it is for the Scriptures to be there in order for us to serve God and to have faith. So, notice what we read in the Scriptures. John 15 and verse 7. Jesus said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be for you." It shall be done for you. "So my words must abide in you," Jesus said, "and I will abide in you when my words abide in you." In John 15 and verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." We see then how necessary it is for us to know the Word of God and to abide in the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How do we prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God besides that which He has given us and teaches us? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So it is by the Scripture, that which is given by inspiration of God, or God-breathed is the term there, and it is able to teach us doctrine. Now, the word doctrine is a dirty word to some people. I don't want to hear doctrine. The word doctrine just simply comes from a Greek word, Greek dogma, but it means teaching. It's just teaching. If people understood that the doctrine of Christ is the teaching of Christ, then they wouldn't have such a negative idea about what doctrine is. It is the teaching of Jesus Christ. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To reprove means to prove again, to correct us. We understand what it means to be corrected, and to be instructed in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, lacking nothing, to be whole. Everything that we need to have, that God wants us to have, to be thorough in our life, comes from the Scripture that He gave by His inspiration. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Hebrew writer wrote, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It is from God's inspired Word that we're able then to know what God expects out of us, and we're able to see ourselves as God sees us. Do we have any parents in the audience tonight? You teach your children. You teach your children basic principles of life and of behavior, social conduct. You also teach your children religious conduct and studies and things such as that. And when you teach them these things and you see it play out in their lives as they make decisions, as they continue to grow and mature, and you see them making decisions based upon the things that you've taught them, then you know that they were listening to what you taught them, and that they have acclimated it in their lives. They are practicing what you taught them. You can see it in the way that they live. Notice what James writes about the Word of God in James chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Just that statement right there. Just that statement right there. How important is that? Receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. We've already noted how important faith is. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For they that come unto God must believe that He is. And now He's telling us that this Word, by which we receive faith, is able to save us. Why? Because it puts faith in us, in our hearts. But now verse 22. "But be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Don't just listen to it. You know, one of the things about the gospel of Christ, the reason why so many people want to separate gospel from doctrine, and there is no separation, by the way, I just want to make that clear before I go any further. The Bible actually calls the doctrine of Christ and the gospel of Christ that they are synonymous. They are the same thing. But there are facts of the gospel. The Apostle Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the first three verses as the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are the facts of the gospel. But as we already noted, Jesus said that if you keep my commandments, I will abide in you and you will abide in me. You don't obey facts. You believe in facts, but you don't obey facts. You obey commands, right? And so in order for us to obey God, there must be a teaching with commands in it for us to obey. So James here is writing, you must be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. It is the most pleasant message in the world. When I get up and I preach of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and what Jesus does for us, and when we think about the sacrifice that Jesus gave us, as we talked of the last night in our lesson, how wonderful a message that is. It cuts to our heart. It makes us humble to think about what God did for us. And that's a wonderful message. And everybody likes that message. Everybody likes the idea, as Brother David prayed tonight, of us going through the gates of heaven and to be there with the tree of life and the crystal clear water flowing through the city. These are the way that John described them in the Revelation. It's not literal, it's figurative. It speaks of us as of a Garden of Eden. And many of us, we fantasize how wonderful it would have been to have been Adam and Eve and to live in the Garden of Eden. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? It's too bad they had to just give it up. But anyway, how wonderful heaven must be. We sing that song, how beautiful heaven must be. Everybody wants to go to heaven. It reminds me of the preacher that had a group of kids sitting up there in front. And he was talking to the kids, and he talked about how that when we die, we go to heaven. And he says, how many of you want to go to heaven? And they all raised their hand except for one little boy. You know this story. One little boy didn't raise his hand. And the preacher said, you don't want to go to heaven when you die? He said, oh, when you die, I thought you was getting up to go a load to go today. Well, that's the way people are. They want to go to heaven. They just don't want to go right now. You know, I like it here on the earth. I'm not in any big hurry. James said, you be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. This coincides with what Jesus taught about keeping my commandments, doesn't it? But the point that James makes here is fabulous. And that is that when I look into a mirror, I'm able to see what I look like on the outside. If I said to you, as you came in this evening, if I said to you, I see you didn't look in a mirror before you came in, did you? What are you going to do? You're going to run in there in the restroom. You're going to look in a mirror. What's wrong? You know, what did I do? What did I miss? We're able to see ourselves as we are on the outside by looking in a mirror. When we look into the Word of God, we see what we are on the inside. We see ourselves the way God sees us. It is the mirror to our soul. Whenever we read the Word of God, it shows us the kind of person we are, whether or not we are a doer of the Word or not a doer of the Word. If we are a doer of the Word, then we know that we are pleasing God and doing what He has taught us to do. Just like my children please me when they live the kind of life that I've taught them to live. But when I'm not a doer of the Word, I'm able to see that also. As we read a moment ago, the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts between bone and marrow, the soul and the spirit. It shows me what kind of person I am. It convicts me. It gives me faith, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what the Word of God does for us. We cannot be those that look into the Word, look into God's mirror, and see what we are, and then walk away and forget what we are on the inside. We have to remember, God is showing us what He sees in us. So the Word of God assures and convicts the heart. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 through 23, and by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. How do you know whether you're the truth or not? For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. How do we know whether or not we have a heart that pleases God? How do we know whether or not we have a clear conscience with God? Now, a lot of people have a clear conscience, but it's based upon their own subjective measurement. They look into God's mirror and they walk away and they forget what kind of person they are. They say, well, no, this is the kind of person that I think God ought to want. The kind of person I am. And, you know, psychologists have a word for that. It's called egotism. I want to be what I want to be. But notice verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So I am able to have a clear conscience with God because I am a doer of the Word and not just a hearer. I am keeping His commandments. How do I know what God wants? The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 that the invisible characteristics of God are clearly seen, being made manifest through the things which He has created. In a Bible study today, we talked about how that we sometimes have this innate, it appears to be an innate desire to be spiritual, to serve a God. Wherever you go, Margaret Mead and other anthropologists have found, you can go to the most remote, primitive places of the world, and you will find people there that are practicing a religion. Why? I'm not so sure we can prove that it's innate. I'm not so sure that we can say, well, God put within us this desire to serve Him. I think it just very well could be the fact that anybody is able to look around and say, hey, there had to be a creator for all of this. It didn't just pop up, as some people would have us believe. We're going to talk about that Friday night, by the way. People are able to observe that there's something greater than we are out there, and it's got to be worthy of worship. But the mistake that people make, as Paul goes on there in Romans chapter 1, is that they now, rather than worshiping the Creator, they worship and serve the creature. Things that are made out of stone and rock and chiseled to man's own device, and it looks like either animals or human or a mixture between the two. We don't know what God's thinking unless He tells us what He's thinking. In the field of psychology, the way that we know what people are thinking is, number one, they've got to tell us. Now, did anybody ever lie to you? So you can't always trust what someone tells you that they're thinking. If you really want to know what someone's thinking, you observe them a while. You watch them. Because our actions will show what we're thinking. And that's why they have these observation laboratories to observe people and their behavior. And they observe people out in social contacts and things like that. And that's how they decide what it is that they're thinking. The Scripture said it best. We are what we think about. And so, God, how do we know what God is thinking? We can't observe Him. One of the things I know about God is that He loves beauty because He created a beautiful world. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. If you look at the context of what Isaiah here is saying from the mouth of the Lord, it's within the context of after that beautiful Isaiah 53 prophecy of the coming Messiah, and then chapter 54 and 55 dealing with the coming kingdom. And he is prophesying here of a time in which God's Word is going to go forth and it's going to accomplish exactly what He wants it to accomplish. And His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, as much different as the heavens are from the earth. That's the difference between the way God does things and the way God thinks than the way we do things and the way we think. We make a grievous error when we think that we can think for God. Well, if I were God, I would have done this. And messed up all of humanity. We do not have within us the innate ability to establish our own right way, our own righteousness. How many different religions are there in the world? Why? Everybody's trying to figure out what I ought to do. Yeah. We're going to do it this way. We're going to take a vote and see what most of us want. And that's what we'll do. Our ways are not God's ways. We cannot establish our own righteousness any more than the Jews could in the days of Jesus and the Apostle Paul. As Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 in the first three verses, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Why not? Because God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and we don't have the ability to establish our own right way. God has to tell us what the right way is, and He tells us through the teaching of Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," in what? In the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, you got it. Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 44 and 45. And this is where people get the idea of where God's got to draw us to Him. And He does. He does draw us to Him. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And the problem that people have with this is they stop right there where that period is. All you got to do is read the next verse, verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's how God draws us to Him. That's how we are drawn to God, and that's how we're able to be raised up in the last day. So what about you? Do you trust and learn from the Word of God? The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith." That's good advice. Now, how do you examine yourself? You look in a mirror. What's God's mirror? How do I know what God sees in me? So I can examine myself whether or not I am in the faith. The disciples came to Jesus, the apostles, and said, "Lord, increase our faith." Jesus waved His hand out over them, and He said, "Have faith."
He spent 3.5 years teaching those men. And then whenever he went away, he said, I'll not leave you without a helper. I'll give you the Holy Spirit, and he shall guide you into all the truth. For whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will tell you things to come. John 16, verse 13. Jesus said, I'm going to give you guidance to know what my mind is. You will know my mind and what it is you need to do to serve me. John 20, verse 30 and 31. John, writing towards the epilogue, as it were, of his writing about the life of Jesus, the unique gospel according to John. He said in verse 30, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I emphasize that word believing. It is a present participle. And what it means is that you continue to believe. We walk by faith. That's what that believing is. I never quit believing. And believing is obeying, as we already noted, because even the demons believe and tremble. Agrippa, almost you persuade me to be a Christian, but yet Paul said, I know you believe the Scriptures and the prophets. Many of the people, because they feared the Pharisees, they would not confess their belief in Jesus, but they believed in Him. Not good enough. We walk by faith and not by sight. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, this is the message which we have heard from Him declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. A verse I don't have here on the screen, I'll give it to you now. John 8 and verse 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now read this passage from 1 John again. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, what is walking in the light? Following Jesus Christ. How do we follow Jesus Christ? We do what He teaches us. We follow in His steps. We live the way He lived, the way He teaches us to live. But if we walk in darkness, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and we're walking in darkness, we're not following Jesus Christ, we're not following His teachings, we are a liar. Did you ever call anybody a liar? I grew up in southwest Oklahoma with a bunch of cowboys. I was a cowboy. I were one. And you call somebody a liar and you just ask them for a fat lip. John said, you can call somebody a liar if they say they're in fellowship with God and they're out there doing dark things. They're here, they're not doers of the Word. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the first three verses, therefore lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is where I ask you to take out your songbooks, remember? But I still have 10 more minutes. God shows no partiality. God would be a respecter of persons if He said, I'll choose you, and I'll choose you, and I'll choose you, and everybody else I don't choose. That would make God partial. King James Version is the one that says there in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, God is no respecter of persons. The New King James says, God is no shows no partiality. He gives the same message to all people. Everybody gets the same message. And to change that message, Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, even though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which
we preached unto you, let him be accursed. And it's so important. He emphasizes it. Verse 9, as I said before, so say I now again. If anyone preaches any other gospel other than what you have received, let him be accursed. When my Mormon friends come knocking on my door, and they say, we have a latter-day revelation here. It's called the Book of Mormon. It was given by the angel Moroni to our prophet Joseph Smith. I say, it's accursed. And they just about have a stroke. But see, I didn't say it. God did. Even though we are an angel, even if we are an angel from heaven preaching another gospel to you, let him be accursed. And if the Galatians didn't have it, and I'll ask my Mormon friends, did they have this message in the first century? Oh, no, 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 no. It was given to the prophet Joseph Smith in early 1800s. And I say, it's cursed. The Galatians didn't have it. If anyone preaches any other gospel other than what you have received, let him be accursed. So what does God's Word say? John 3:16, a scripture almost everybody knows. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. You'll see shall a lot. It's not what it says. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me, that's believing in God, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Yes, we must have faith. We must have not just initial faith, but we must have justifying faith. This is what justifying faith does. 17, verse 30 and 31, as Paul preached to the Athenians, the idolatrous Athenians on Mars Hill, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Who does that leave out? Who does that exempt? Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? The Word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I knew a preacher, he called himself a minister, a pastor in a denominational church. I would name it. I'll give you the name afterwards if you want it. He and I wrote parallel columns in a new local newspaper called The Bible Says. And he called himself a Christian. He called his flock Christians. But he didn't believe in the miracles of the Bible. He didn't believe that they actually parted the Red Sea. He didn't believe that Moses brought water out of a rock. And he didn't believe that Jesus raised from the dead. He's what you call a modernist. And he would write in those newspaper articles, he'd say, I used to believe like Ron does until I went to the cemetery, a seminary. See, Seminaries are like cemeteries. That's where they bury the truth. They use the philosophy of men. But if you don't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, you cannot be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What do they believe? They believe the facts of the gospel. Jesus died, buried, and rose again the third day and reigns at the right hand of God in heaven to this very day as King of kings and Lord of lords. You must believe that and is baptized. That's a command, not a fact. Acts 2 and verse 38 responds to the people there after hearing Jesus Christ preached and Him crucified. Be this known unto you that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. Acts 2 and verse 36, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you, let every one of you be baptized. Who did that exempt?
Verse 39. And with many other words he did testify and exhort them, saying, be saved from this untoward generation. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. Now look at verse 41. They that gladly received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And then you continue to walk by faith. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, I present to you the gospel, the facts, and the commands unto salvation. Then you live it, and you follow Jesus Christ as His disciple. And this is what you will hear on the day of judgment. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, come now as we stand and sing.
Once again, we say thank you, Ron. You know, that's a very powerful message, something we need all to heed. As Ron was speaking, I was thinking of the question, who's in you? Is the Holy Spirit in you, as we hear in Ephesians? Is Christ in you, as we hear Paul speak? Or is your aunt and your uncle in you, or your mothers or your brothers or your friends and neighbors? Who's in you? Who's speaking in your head? Who's telling you what you should do, how you should live, and how you should be faithful? Is it the Word of God that's in you? That powerful Word of God, the salvation. And we need to be thinking about that. And Ron, you've brought that lesson to us very, very aptly tonight, and we're all thankful. And once again, I do want to mention that I'm so proud of all the members that are here tonight. It's hard to be here. I know you're working all day, you do things, it's difficult, but you're here. And you should be aware of the fact that it is a big deal. And we're here letting our light shine and being able to hear these words and being fed the gospel. And it's something that is beneficial to all of us and to those people that aren't here. We just need to encourage them all the more so. Anyway, we're thankful, and we're going to have a closing prayer tonight. We look forward to tomorrow, but Brother Terry, he's going to close us out with a word of prayer.
If you'd all bow with me. So Father, we're honored to come before you this evening, and so very thankful, Father, for another opportunity to hear the Word spoken. Father, we're thankful for men like Brother Ron, Brother Dave, and others who are able to teach us and to reveal to us what is in Your Word. We understand how important it is, Father, that we do hear. For we know that's how we develop the faith that ultimately will save us. And so, Father, we're thankful for this opportunity, and we're thankful for the message we heard tonight. Father, as we're about to depart, may we consider the things that we've heard here this evening, meditate upon them, apply them as we see necessary. May we spend time, Father, in Your Word. Father, as we're about to depart now, we ask that You continue to watch over us and keep us safe. Be with us when we come back tomorrow evening to hear another message. We pray this all, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the living Word. Amen.